Let's take our Bibles tonight one more time and let's open up to the book of Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9 this evening. As you're turning to Daniel 9, Dr. James Gull recounts this story at his website, God Encounter Ministries. He says a revival took place in 1949 in the village of Barvas on the largest island of the Outer Hebrides off the northwest coast of Scotland. While many are aware of the impact of pastor and evangelist Duncan Campbell during this outpouring, this revival was precipitated by the faithful prayer warriors who paved the way before and during that mighty move of God's presence. Behind the scenes labored two elderly sisters, Peggy Smith, who was 84 years old and blind, and her sister, Christine Smith, 82 years old and almost doubled over with arthritis. They were unable to attend regular church services, but for months they prayed in their home for God to send revival to Barvas. These two relentless intercessors prayed by name for the people of each cottage along their village streets. They reminded God of His word in Isaiah 44:3, "I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground." They cried this prophetic promise to the Lord day and night. Across the village, independent of the Smith sisters, seven young men met three nights a week in a barn to pray for revival. They made a covenant with God and one another, according to Isaiah 62, verses 6 and 7, that they would give Him no rest until He sent revival their way. Month after month, they prevailed in prayer. One night in particular, they prayed with fervency, Psalm 24, verses 3 through 5. "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in His holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, he shall receive the blessing from the God of his salvation." Instantly, they said, it seemed like the barn was filled with the glory of God, and the young men praying from the Psalms fell prostrate on the floor. An awesome awareness of God overcame them, and they were drenched with supernatural power that they had never known before. And that's what it took for the revival to break out in the Outer Hebrides. When you read about that revival and you read about the things that took place in that community and in that church as that revival sprung out, and if you just read some other events of revival throughout the centuries, as you read it, I don't know how as a Christian we could read it and not say, boy, I would love to experience that. I would love for God's hand to move once again in that way. I think as we see those things, and maybe we're so used to saying, well, that happened long time ago, and we look at the power of God and we put it always in past tense. God's not a past tense God. He's a present tense God, as well as future and as well as past tense. But you and I are living here in the present. And I would hope that you and I as believers would want to see God's hand of revival move. Daniel is a man of prayer. Though Daniel isn't praying specifically for revival, you're not going to see the words revive or revival anywhere in this prayer, he is praying for what is necessary to bring about revival. We have looked at three points. The first point that we looked at as we began this, and this is actually only the ninth message in these verses, we looked at Daniel's condition. Daniel's condition was that he was broken, he was grieving, his heart hurt over what he saw over the last 70 years in the nation of Israel. We saw Daniel's confession. 15 things were confessed, some of them repetitive, which tells us just how serious the situation was for the nation of Israel and just how far they had drifted from the Lord. We saw Daniel's conclusion this morning. The conclusion was three points. We sinned, God spanked, and he was right to do it. We sinned, God spanked, and he was right to do it. Tonight we look at Daniel's cry. This is where Daniel concludes his prayer by asking for certain things. In Daniel chapter 9 and verse 16, and the Bible says, "O Lord, according to all thy righteousness I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain. Because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us." The first thing that he prays is, "Lord, turn away your anger and your fury." Turn away your anger and your fury. Anger and fury are just two words that kind of describe the same emotion. But as you study out what those words mean, they have shades of meaning that helps us to understand just how angry the Lord is. First of all, the word fury means burning rage, heat, wrath, hot displeasure. The word anger means all of those things, but it carries with it, it's kind of interesting because the root word of it gives us the word in Hebrew for nose. Have you seen somebody that was so angry their nostrils flared? And as they huffed and they puffed, and that's kind of another part of this, breathing has to do with this. Breathing hard, flaring their nostrils. The Bible says that God in His fury and His anger, that's what His anger, what that God is this angry. Why is God this furious? Again, the Bible tells us our sins, our iniquities, and we have become a reproach. God's people, God's chosen people, have become something that the enemy looks at with disdain and taunts and scorns. God's people have become a disgrace. And God's angry about that. Turn back in your Bible to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 5. This is how the Lord, in fact, He starts out in verse 1, "Now therefore hearken, O Israel, listen." And then He gets to verses 5 and 8 through 8. "Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that ye should do so in the land whither ye go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them. For this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great? Who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon Him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law, which I set before you this day?" What nation is so great like you? God says this of them. You know, if God was saying that, you could hear His voice. It's being given through Moses. And God said to us, "You are just so great." How would that make you feel? I mean, would you think that would make you feel pretty good, I guess? Honored? Would it make you think that, hey, if God thinks this highly of us, then we've got something good that we ought to be doing? Well, let's look in the book of Isaiah, chapter 49. What's the good that God had intended for Israel to do? Isaiah, chapter 49, verse 6. Isaiah 49, verse 6. "And He said, it is a light thing that thou shouldst be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth." God wanted the Jewish people to bring salvation to the Gentiles. And you say, oh, well, yeah, that's because Jesus came through the lineage of the Jews. And that is true. But God intended for them to be more, to do more. They were God's chosen people. They were the ones sanctioned by God to carry the gospel very literally in Jesus, very literally in the presentation of the gospel to a Gentile world, very literally in how they lived and how they lived out these statutes that God had given to this nation that is so great. And instead, their sins and their iniquities have made them a disgrace. You know, that is an awful condition to be in, when that which God has called to do magnificent and wonderful things is a disgrace. But take a look with me in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. To be used of God, to be made ready by God is an amazing thing. That God would choose, first of all, to put the treasure of salvation, the treasure of Him, into these earthen vessels. And that God would want to use us for His glory. That is overwhelming to think about. But in 1 Peter chapter 2, the first five verses, the Bible says, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted, the Lord is gracious. To whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." Jump to verse 9. "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." You and I as believers are a chosen generation, royal priesthood, holy nation, peculiar people. Those are pretty great descriptions of you and I as believers, isn't it? So does that make you think that God has great expectations for us? That God has great things for you and I as a believer in Christ to do? But if we are harboring sin in our lives, if we are not experiencing revival, if the world cannot see that something is alive and active and something is just absolutely energized in our life and in our church's life, we are a disgrace. How can we not expect God to deal severely with us when He dealt severely with the Israelites? He has a great mission for us. In the Gospels, because of Israel's rejection of Jesus Christ as Messiah, God took away from them what could have been theirs and the opportunity, and He gave it to a nation. He gave it to Gentiles, a new group that wasn't a people. Now they are, and they're a people that God wants to use. Do we see, church, that God has a great mission and plan for our life? How do we think that God's not angry and furious with a church that ought to be doing something far greater in this world for Him than what we're doing? We have this calling. You know, after all that God has done for us, after all that He has given to us, beginning with the gift of salvation, after calling us sons and daughters, after promising to go and prepare a place for us and to come again and receive us unto Himself, after giving us the privilege to tell others about Jesus, why do we think that God is just going to give us a wink and a nod when we want to live compromised, worldly, sinful lives? Why do we think that grace permits us a license to do what we want to do? Listen to these verses in Romans chapter 5 going into chapter 6. "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" You know how the verse goes. What's the next verses or words? "God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" God wants, He expects, He deserves so much better than He gets. You see, you and I who are that royal priesthood, holy nation, peculiar people and all that, that creates a wall of separation. You know, we are called to be separate Christians, right? We are to be separated from this world. We are to be separated from all the things that are in this world. As believers in Christ, there ought to be such a distinction. Not this big muddy pile of gray water that we constantly roll around in like a pig in the mud. We are called to get away from it. If the line is here, the fence is here, We don't get as close as we possibly can and see testing it, tempting it, and everything else. If the line is here, we get as far away from it as we possibly can. At least that's what we're supposed to do. And if we would, I think we would begin to see the stirrings of revival in our hearts. There's something else. Go back to the book of Daniel chapter 9, verse 18. Oh God, oh my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and behold our desolations and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousnesses, but for thy great mercies. In verse 18, the next thing Daniel prays for, he says, shine your face on thy sanctuary. Shine thy face on thy sanctuary. What is he really saying here? The sanctuary was where God met with the people. With the people in captivity, they have felt like they have been abandoned by God. They have not been able to have their worship in the tabernacle. They haven't had that. The light, if you will, has gone out, and Daniel says, I want it back. I want the glory of God back. You know what? If we have settled and are willing to settle for something less than the full glory of God. And you know what? As believers in the New Testament, we know that there is absolutely nothing that we can do, number one, to lose our salvation. There is nothing that we can do to lose the presence of God. There is nothing that we can do to lose the Holy Spirit's seal until the day of redemption. There is nothing that we can do as a child of God. But what we can do is put such a veil, such a cloak over the powerful glory of God that it's as if God has disappeared and we just operate in the flesh. We just operate in our own strength, doing it our way, doing what looks best, looking what's religious. Like the Church of Sardis in the Revelation, they had a reputation, they had a name that they lived, but were dead. A reputation. You can't live on a reputation. You can't live off the fumes of past glory. It's got to be what God's doing today. How's God moving in your life today? What's happening that would resemble revival? Go with me to the book of Numbers, chapter 6. What Daniel prays is very similar to the Aaronic blessing that's given here in Numbers, chapter 6, as Aaron is blessing the people. In Numbers, chapter 6, starting in verse 22, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron and unto his sons, saying, on this wise ye shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. This is the condition in which Israel should have been living, but they weren't. Spurgeon said this. He says, oh, that we might learn how to pray so that God should be the subject as well as the object of our supplications. Oh God, thy church needs thee above everything else. A poor little sick neglected child needs 50 things, but you can put all those needs into one. If you say that the child needs its mother. And so the church of God needs 1,000 things. But you can put them all into one if you say the church needs her God. You know, folks, the church doesn't need bigger buildings. It does not need newer programs. It does not need fancier furnishings. It does not need better music. It does not need more dynamic speakers and teachers. What the church needs is the presence of Almighty God. So that we might walk into the building, walk into the doors of this church, and know beyond any shadow of a doubt, we are in the presence of the Lord, corporately, congregationally. That's what we need. And if God's church is going to make the difference in little old Bryan, Ohio, and in the county, and in the state, and in the nation, If God's church is going to make a difference, God's church needs the powerful presence of God. And when I say we, I'm talking, I think, Christianity as a whole. We have sold out. We have sold out for cheap gimmicks and tricks and things that we think that, things that build corporate America. Things that will build your business. Things that will build your school system. Things that will build the boards and committees and stuff like that that you sit upon. And we have tried to bring the concepts, the way of doing it, into the church. And said, well, this is how, boy, it built this corporation, it built this business, it did this, it did that. Why, the same things ought to work in the church. Trying to bring man's methods into the house of God. And this ain't man's church. It's God's church. He purchased it in His blood. Therefore, if God's church is going to be built and if God's church is going to do what it ought to do, then it's got to be done God's way. And it's not through buildings and programs and furnishings and music and speakers. The Apostle Paul, one of the things that was said negatively about him. Now, you would think Paul, the only people that would speak negatively of him would be the Pharisees, the group that he came out of. But you know, the churches spoke negatively of Paul. Now, you kind of scratch your head and say, yeah, but were those people that were talking about him really saved? The Bible doesn't tell us. But there were people in the churches that said, he is of rude speech. The word rude doesn't mean that he got up and insulted everybody. It means that this guy was not a good speaker. I don't know. Did he stammer? Did he stutter? Was he boring? Was he monotone? What was he? He couldn't communicate the idea. He rambled on and on. I don't know. I mean, for a guy to still be preaching at midnight, maybe he did ramble on and on. Who knows? But that's what people said of him. And you know what? He didn't get defensive about it. He didn't say, I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I was trained by the best scholars. I can too talk. Just watch me. You'll be here till 3 o'clock in the morning. And stay away from the window. He didn't do that. Instead, he says, you know what? You're right. I ain't a good speaker. I can't talk good. He says, you're right. But it's not about how I talk. It's about the power of God, and it's about the power of His Word. You know what? Paul never could be faulted for preaching the Word of God. May that be said of every one of our Sunday school teachers, every missionary, every evangelist, every pastor that would ever stand in this pulpit. Does not have to be the most dynamic and the best speaker. You say, oh, well, if we had that, things would happen. You're doing it man's way. Knock it off. Because it isn't going to work. You say, oh, but yes, it would. Okay, I'll give you that for a little bit until people get tired of it and want something different. And it's only a matter of time before people get tired of certain things and go trotting off looking for the next warm fuzzy and all that. Just a matter of time. If that's their penchant to do, it's just a matter of time. Why did Daniel want these things to happen? The third thing is this. He says, do it all, Lord, for your name's sake. Do it all, Lord, for your name's sake. Not for ours. Boy, we've blown it, Lord. The name Israel is a name of insult. It's a name of scorn in the world. Lord, we're not asking you to do this for us so we get our name back. But Lord, we're asking for this to be done for your name's sake, for your glory. Again, I think in our culture, we have gotten something very backwards in the notion of what the worship service is about. We come into the worship service collectively on Sundays and Wednesdays. And how many places all across this world, people will walk out of the church and say this, I did not enjoy church today. I did not come out of it refreshed. I didn't receive a blessing. I didn't get anything out of it. What's the problem in those statements? The problem isn't the church or getting refreshed or the blessings or getting something out of it. The problem is the I. Guess what, folks? It ain't about us. If you came here today to see what you could get out of it, you came for the wrong reason. I thought we were to collectively join together to worship God. When the day is finished, Lord, did you enjoy our church service today? Lord, did you get anything out of it? Lord, was it a blessing to you? That which came upon your ears, was it a blessing? That which your eyes saw, did it bless you? By the way, we do know that God is here, right? So, oh Lord, be with us. That is the goofiest way to pray. He's here. It's time that we acknowledge His presence and recognize it is about Him, not us. It's about His name's sake, not ours. Touched on this a few services ago. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. First Corinthians 10, 31. And the Bible says here, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, finish it out. It's about Him, right? Several weeks ago, as we were going through this, I said that I gave the analogy or the illustration. A Christian sins, they get themselves into a mess. Something pretty serious. People aren't stupid. They know. They figure things out. And what the Christian that has sinned will tend to do is say, I'm just going to go someplace else. I'm going to get a fresh start somewhere else. The only problem is nothing's been handled. I can't tell you, in all the years of ministry, I can count on one hand and have most of my fingers left over, how many times anybody has ever came before the church and said, I have sinned. I have shamed myself. I've shamed my family. I've shamed my church. But worst of all, I've shamed God. And I'm asking for forgiveness, not for my name's sake, but for His. Because God was the one that was shamed the most. Doesn't happen because that's not how we think about things. Oh, it's all about me, 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 me. How do I feel? Oh, I just feel so down. I feel this. I feel that. Is it any wonder that the church is not experiencing revival if that's how we handle problems? I have sinned. I have shamed God. God's glory, His name, the goodness of His name needs to be restored. Now, verse 18 of Daniel gave this. It says, essentially, we don't pray on behalf of any righteousnesses on our part. Instead, we appeal to God's mercy. We appeal to His mercy. We need God's mercy, don't we? Ray Pritchard in The Power of Positive Praying wrote this. He said, in many ways, verse 18 is the theme of the whole prayer. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. What a crucial insight that is. So many times we pray because we secretly think that we have earned the right by our good behavior to ask God to bless us. Daniel chose the opposite tactic. Lord, we don't deserve to be heard by you because we have sinned greatly against you. The only reason we come to you is because you are a God of love and grace. He says, when we approach God with that attitude, we will discover that He welcomes us into His presence and listens graciously to every word that we say. Mercy, simply defined, is not getting what we deserve. It is compassion in action. And we go to God in desperate need of mercy. Now go back to Daniel chapter 9, verse 19. finishes out this prayer. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not, for thine own sake. O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by my name. The last thing that Daniel asks the Lord for is to forgive them without delay. You know, this is a great point to end this awesome prayer on, because all these different confessions of sin and the various things that Israel has done to get themselves into the mess they are in, and all the things that you and I as New Testament saints can get ourselves involved in and just blow it in our lives and blow the honor and the glory for God that our life should have been, know this. God wants to forgive. Oh, but I've just messed it up so bad, God couldn't forgive. Yes, He can. And yes, He will. Because He promised. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And to do what? From all unrighteousness. Our God wants to forgive. Go with me to Psalm chapter 86. Psalm 86, verse 5. What a neat prayer that David gives here. In Psalm 86, verse 5, he says, Give ear, O Lord, unto my prayer. Attend to the voice of my supplications. Verse 10, For thou art great, and doest wondrous things. Thou art God alone. Verse 13, For great is thy mercy toward me, and thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell. Verse 15, But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth. Go to Colossians chapter 3. This forgiveness and this mercy is something that God wants you and I to show to others. He's shown it to us. He's given it to us as believers. Now He expects us to pass it along. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 13. And the Bible says here that we are to be forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against you, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. You say, I can't forgive this person. Now wait a minute. As Christ forgave you, even so ye forgive them. That's hard. Would you agree it's hard? Would you agree we still have to do it anyway? As we look at these things tonight and conclude this, we can't just hope revival is going to kind of sneak up on us and smack us in the head somewhere down the road. It comes as a result of intense prayer. The ground for revival is prepared through extensive confession of sin. No stone in our lives can be left unturned. We have to get honest and we have to come clean with God. And we have to hunger for holiness. Dr. Rick Flanders put it this way. He said, Revival is the work of God by which He brings His people back and lifts them up to a place of submission and faith where He can bless them as He promised. It is restoration to spiritual health. It can be expected when God's people humble themselves and seek the face of the great reviver. It is simply what Christianity is expected biblically to be. Revival is as simple as that, although it is as complicated as us getting very honest with God and saying, Search me, O God, try me, know my thoughts, know everything there is to know about me, and see if there be any wicked way in me. How do we know if we need revival? I was talking to my wife about this. When you think about where the church is at today, and you think of where the early church was at back in the book of Acts, which church do you think was experiencing the fruit and the harvest and the seed of revival? It was that early church. One of the things that struck me about the early church wasn't about putting in an hour or two a week and then getting on with the day. The early church wanted to be with believers as much as they possibly could be with believers. They wanted to be under the teaching of the Word of God. They were hungry for it. There was such an evidence of that. They went house to house daily. The early church wanted that. And God used that early church in a mighty and magnificent way. When you see two instances in the early church, say, yeah, but it was the early church. So, why can't it be the later church? Why can't it be us? Why can't we see the power of God work in our midst like we've never seen in the past? Why can't we hunger for a revival that makes us just want to be so much saturated with anything that pertains to God? Absolutely get all the other stuff, the junk out of our lives, and just be saturated in the things of the Lord and in fellowship and in worship together and all these things that God has provided for us. That's the markings of a healthy church. And God certainly wants you and I to be spiritually healthy. What do we need to do tonight to get there? Maybe you're here this evening and you don't know Jesus as Savior. You know, you can come to church all you want to and still die and go to hell. You can carry your Bible, put money in the offering box, do all sorts of that stuff, and you're still going to go to hell without Jesus. Tonight, maybe you're here and you've been trusting coming to church. You've been trusting your giving. You've been trusting your service. You've been trusting it. You may even be a member of the church. You've been trusting your church membership. Maybe you've been trusting your family. Oh, you've got parents, grandparents, great-grandparents. Oh, just a great history of people that were so turned on to God. I'm a part of that legacy. And you think that's going to get you to heaven? Tonight's the night that you need to repent and believe the gospel. The biggest portion in hell, I think, is full of religious people, churchgoers, people that would have never missed a church, never missed an opportunity to tithe, never would have missed serving on any board, never would have missed teaching a Sunday school class, never would have missed anything. But they didn't know the Lord, according to Matthew chapter 7. You must be born again. If you're not, tonight, would you give us the opportunity to open God's Word with you and introduce you to Jesus? Let's stand together with our heads bowed and our eyes closed tonight. Father, thank you. You've given us the instruction, the tools that we need to have not just a healthy Christian life, but vibrant. Something that is joyful and exciting. And I just pray tonight that as a believer, that each and every one of us that know you as Savior would want that so much in our life. Not for our glory, not for our benefit, but for yours. But tonight we pray for that lost soul. And Lord, they don't even realize just how close they are to God's final call in their life. But tonight could be the night of salvation, and we know that. And we just ask, Lord, that as your conviction is working on that individual, that they would yield and surrender to you tonight. And we pray and ask it all in Jesus' name.